Good morning, everyone. While we were going through our series in 1 Timothy, we read a curious phrase which I've been meditating upon ever since. In fact, it's actually only two words, but these words have stuck with me for quite some time now. I really didn't expand on them much when I went over that section of Scripture, because I felt like I needed to think about them some more before I decided to say anything about them. So let me just show you these words that have seized my attention for a little bit now. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, again verse 21. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Elect angels. Those are the curious words that I haven't been able to shake. That's the couple of words that have haunted my thinking in the best kind of way. Now, election is a doctrine that we are familiar with in this church. We believe in it. It's in the Bible, and it's in the Bible often. We believe that to avoid this doctrine is to avoid the plain teaching of Scripture. So we preach it, and we love it. We are humbled that God would choose us for salvation, that He would send His Son to purchase us, and then send His Spirit to bring our dead hearts to life. We know that we love God because He first loved us. We understand the order of things, the priority of God's love happening first. We understand that He chose us, not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, but because He determined to be gracious to ill-deserving sinners. So, while the idea of election may be very familiar, these words are still a bit strange because it is angels and not men that are under consideration. And since all of the angels did not sin, this means that their election is not exactly like ours. Elect angels. These words are worthy of further consideration. Now, most of my meditation has focused on comparing and contrasting their election with ours. Put differently, I've wondered what we can learn about God and His plan of redemption by looking at both divine elections and seeing how they are alike and how they are different. I hope this look into this often ignored subject, angelology, will prove to be very edifying. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, we do want to thank You for this opportunity to gather together and worship You. And as we enter into this particular season, we are reminded of the incarnation of our Lord. And we think of the wisdom of Your divine plan that You would send Your Son, that the One who is infinite and eternal would become a man, that He would, without losing any divine attributes, without somehow becoming less than God, He would at the same time become 100% human. As we consider these things, as we contemplate Your plan, our minds are just blown away, God, at Your wisdom, at the perfection and the beauty of Your plan of redemption. Father, we are so thankful that You have seen fit to bring us into it. Thank You for our salvation. Thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for the gift of the Spirit. Thank You for that Spirit of adoption by which we can cry out, Abba, Father. Father, we do want to take a moment to confess before you, we do want to take a moment to acknowledge our sin. To acknowledge our failures and our shortcomings. It is good for us to remember that we do not obey your law. That we haven't, since we've been converted, we haven't done it perfectly. Since last week, we haven't done it perfectly. We still stand in constant need of your grace. We still stand in need of your forgiveness. We still need you to be merciful towards us. And Father, we're so thankful because all of these things that we need, you so freely pour out on us. Father, I also think of this season, and in so many ways we're able to rejoice as we think of the peace that our Savior has brought us. But God, I know that not everyone always feels peaceful. In fact, for many, this season of the year is very difficult. They might consider the losses that they've suffered over the years, those that they don't get to be with at this time. Father, I ask that you would be a comfort to them. And at the same time, we want to recognize that ultimately we do have peace because we have peace with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that we are no longer your enemies. Those of us who have trusted in Christ, we are no longer your enemies. But we have been reconciled to you through him. Father, as we consider this topic of elect angels, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that our minds would be enlightened to the truth. I pray that we would understand your character and your plan just a bit better this morning. That we would be reminded of your grace and that we would be humbled by it. Please bless us in all these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to begin now by considering the creation of the angels. The first thing that we can say about the creation of the angels is that it happened prior to the creation of the earth. Our scripture reading noted that God the Son created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Both realms were created by him and for him. But the order seems to be angels first and then the physical world. The book of Job points out that the angels were spectators to God's creative power. They observed as God spoke the universe into existence. These morning stars, or sons of God, as our passage will call them, sang and shouted for joy in response to God's creative work. Listen to this well-known passage. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Job 38, 1 through 7. All of the angels, described in other places as innumerable and myriads of myriads, praised God and rejoiced when he made the earth. They gave him the glory and honor that he deserved in response to the wisdom and power that he displayed by bringing the universe into existence. The second thing that we should note about the creation of the angels is that God made them personal beings with the ability to make moral decisions, the power to choose between right and wrong. Now, when we consider the angels, I think our first thoughts often go to how different they are from us. But there are many ways in which they are like us. our passage in Job shows that the angels have emotions. They were excited to see God create, and so they offered worship in the form of singing and shouting. And as our Lord taught us, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so angels are, like us, emotional creatures. We know that the angels have intellect. God often gives them messages to pass on and responsibilities to carry out. Sometimes angels are charged with the responsibility of explaining the meaning of a thing to a human. In 1 Peter 1:12, we're told that angels desire to look into certain things. It's a really neat passage. The idea is that they're curious to understand more and more about God's plan of redemption. And so they're highly intelligent creatures. Another thing we can say about the angels is that they have will. Angels were created like us in that they have the ability to choose between right and wrong, obedience and sin. Each angel that God created had a choice to make: serve his creator or rebel against him. Each angel would have to decide for himself if he was going to live for the glory of God or turn on his maker. God made them, like us, volitional creatures who could choose for themselves. Well, now that we've considered the creation of the angels, let's turn our attention to their fall. Let's consider the angelic apostasy. Now, at some point, there was a rebellion in heaven. Although the angels were made to worship and serve God, and although they enjoyed the blessedness of being in his presence, some chose to go against their maker. The leader of this rebellion is Lucifer, also known as Satan or the devil. And John 3:8 says, "The devil has sinned from the beginning." His rebellion is recorded in the Old Testament in cryptic or encoded types of passages. And I call them encrypted because these passages are addressed towards human kings directly. But as you will soon see, these texts are speaking about more than just human kings. They refer also to the one who is behind the kings, to the spirit who is causing them to act in disobedience. They refer to Satan himself. So, these texts speak of the downfall of a specific human king on one level, but on further reflection, we can see that they also refer to the fall of Satan and his final judgment. So the first text I want you to turn to is Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. I'll give you a second to find that, and we're going to begin at verse 11. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 28, starting with verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you. And I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Now, a reading of this whole chapter will show that the primary reference is to the king of Tyre. But it seems that someone else is being spoken of in this text. Did the king of Tyre walk in Eden? Was he on the holy mountain of God? Was he an anointed cherub, an angelic being? No, these things metaphorically refer to the king as one who was abundantly blessed by God. But taken more literally, they apply to Satan as he was before his rebellion. He was blameless, and there was no unrighteousness in him. That is, until he became full of himself. He made this foolish attempt to glorify himself over God. We actually see the same thing happen in another passage about another king, specifically the king of Babylon. Let me just read this passage to you. It's from Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 16. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your hearts, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" Again, on one level, this just describes the great arrogance of the king of Babylon and how powerful he thought he could become. On another level, though, it describes the evil spirit that is behind this king, that's empowering this king. And it refers to the fall and judgments of Satan. He actually fell from heaven. God cast him down because he had the audacity to think that he could make himself like God. Now, there were a number of other angels that joined in this rebellion. If a popular interpretation of Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 is correct, where this is the section where the dragon is described as swinging his tail through the heavens and taking a third of the stars and then pulling them down to the earth. If the popular interpretation of that is right, then Satan has the following of one third of all of the angels which God created. And it does seem that there was some kind of rebellion on a massive scale. In the Old Testament, you read about these angels when you see that there are mediums and witches and necromancers that are empowered to do things. They're also the spirits behind the false gods of the nations. And so in the Old Testament, we read about the Gentiles who are worshiping these false gods, and they are unknowingly and sometimes even knowingly actually engaged in the worship of demons. In the New Testament, we read about fallen angels in the stories of the exorcisms. They are the demons or evil spirits who possess individuals, and they try to stop the spread of God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul, in a more general way, described our conflict like this: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Ephesians 6, 12 through 13. And so, in summary, after God created the angels and the physical world, there was a rebellion in heaven against God, which ended up playing itself out on earth and was repeated again on earth, beginning with the temptation of Adam, and that war continues up until this very hour. The battle will continue until the Lord Jesus returns and judges the living and the dead, as well as Satan and the demons. Now, with all of these things in mind, we're ready to go back and consider these two words, elect angels. Why did some angels choose to rebel while others remained faithful? Why did the archangel Michael continue with God while the devil turned? Why did Gabriel resist the temptation to rebel while the demons who called themselves legion fell? Why are some seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," before the throne while others are tempting men to sin? Why are some possessing people to their hurt while others are ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation? Some decided to commit treason, others didn't. Why? These two words that we've been meditating on give us the ultimate answer. They give us the divine perspective on this question. God decreed, that is, God determined ahead of time that some angels would not fall. Some were chosen to remain faithful, and others were not. The elect were preserved from sinning against God. The non-elect angels were not. So let's not make the mistake of putting limits on God's rule. Let's not make the error of placing restrictions on God's control. He made the stars. He made the stars, you guys, and they fly through space at His command. He made the earth, and it rains at His will. He sets up kings, and He takes them down. He gives life, and He takes it away. The Apostle Paul put no limits, no restrictions on the exercise of God's sovereignty, writing this: He works all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. The angels are no exception. Even King Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged this in the book of Daniel. Listen to what he said. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted, they're accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4:35. Our God reigns over earth and heaven. His rule is exercised in both the visible realm and the invisible. No limits. No limits. No exceptions. God is the ultimate sovereign in all of creation. We do not worship a weak God that is limited and restrained by men and angels as if the creature could overpower the Creator. No, we worship the God who made men and angels, who chose men and angels, and who will judge men and angels. He is a God who is worthy of fear and love, reverence and praise from both men and angels. So I just want us to consider two points this morning, two things that I hope will cause us to be humbled before our God as we consider His grace towards us. So two points of application. First, consider the great necessity of our election. The great necessity of our election. Think about it this way. This is a mind-blowing concept. Election was necessary for angels, for holy, perfect angels. If election was necessary to keep righteous angels in a state of righteousness, then we must recognize the absolute necessity of our election. If election was necessary to preserve those creatures which stood before the throne of God, those creatures who had to hide their eyes from His intense glory, those creatures who observed Him as He created the universe, those same creatures who enjoyed the blessedness of His presence, how much more so then is election necessary for us? They were preserved in a state of holiness, we needed to be rescued and brought out of a state of guilt and condemnation. We were enemies of God. We were separated from God. We loved the darkness. If election was needed to restrain holy angels from falling, how much more so to bring in fallen, sinful humans? If God would not have chosen to place his love upon us, what hope would we have ever had? God's choosing is necessary for our salvation. May we forever be humbled and thankful and lost in wonder that he would choose us. Second, consider the mercy and grace of God in light of the angelic apostasy. Consider the mercy and grace of God in light of the angelic apostasy. What I want us to do is to carefully contrast how God responded to the angelic fall with how he responded to the fall of man. Just think about it. God created two kinds of intelligent personal beings capable of making moral judgments. In the angelic world, sin came and condemned every single one who sinned. Out of the vast number who rebelled, God has determined that he will save not even one. There is not even one sinful angel who will ever repent, turn back to God, and be saved. And this is not only because they have no desire to do so. It's more than that. God has not provided a way for angels to be saved. It has not been provided for them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. This is an important thought. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to begin at verse 16 and read through the end of that chapter. Hebrews 2, verse 16 says it so clearly. For surely it is not angels that he helps, referring to Christ. It's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. No atonement has been made for angelic sin. No price has been paid for angels. Their fate is sealed because God has not chosen to save them from their wicked state. They sinned and they are forever condemned. And I don't want us to move past this point too quickly. God did not wrong the angels who sinned by somehow failing to provide a way of salvation for them. He didn't do anything wrong. In fact, what he did is perfectly just. Their sin was worthy of condemnation and judgment, and that is exactly what they will receive. Not injustice, but perfect justice. That's what they got. Redemption is not deserved, and God does not have to provide it. God's response to the angelic apostasy proves that God is not under any obligation to save his creation after it turns against him. Take that in for a second. God is not under any obligation to save his creation after it turns against him. The angels prove it. Given this, consider the grace and mercy that we've received. God could have, just as he chose to do with the angels, he could have let every single human be condemned along with the devil and his angels. He could have provided no atonements. This would have been just, and it would have been in keeping with his previous decision concerning previous sinners. It's almost what you would have expected. But he chose to do something different with us. He chose not only to provide a way for us to be saved, but he paid the price himself. Still, perfect justice. The Son of God was made for a little while lower than the angels by taking on flesh. He then suffered and died to pay the penalty for our sins. He died on our behalf as our substitute. One kind gets absolute justice. Another receives grace. One kind receives condemnation. Another, salvation from sin. This striking contrast ought to help us appreciate how much grace and mercy our God has shown to us. It really, you guys, it really isn't deserved. It truly, we truly did not have it coming to us. I think we so often fall into that trap of thinking that God was obligated and that we somehow deserve our salvation. Not true. He wasn't obligated. We didn't have it coming. It's really all of God's grace. God chose to save us after we fell. It's amazing. I want to close now with one quote. I found somebody else who thought about the same thing, okay? So this is Wayne Grudem from his Systematic Theology. I'll close with this quote. We see, therefore, that God created two groups of intelligent, moral creatures. Among the angels, many sinned, but God decided to redeem none of them. This was perfectly just for God to do, and no angel can ever complain that he has been treated unfairly by God. Now, among the other group of moral creatures, human beings, we also find that a large number sinned, indeed all. All have sinned and turned away from God. As with the angels that sinned, God could have let us all go our self-chosen path towards eternal condemnation. Had God decided to save no one out of the entire sinful human race, he would be perfectly just to do so, and no one could complain of unfairness on his part. But God decided to do much more than merely meet the demands of justice. He decided to save some sinful human beings. If he had decided to save only 5 human beings out of the entire human race, that would have been much more than justice. It would have been a great demonstration of mercy and grace. If he had decided to save only 100 out of the whole human race, it would have been an amazing demonstration of mercy and love. But God, in fact, has chosen to do much more than that. He has decided to redeem out of mankind a great multitude whom no man can number, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, Revelation 5:9. This is incalculable mercy and love, far beyond our comprehension. It is all undeserved favor. It is all of grace. Amen.